على محمد وآل محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل
محمد. صلى الله عليك يا رسول الله، صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله. غريب يا مظلوم كربلاء، ما خاب من تمسك بكم، وأمنا من لجأ إليكم. يا ليتنا فيا ليتنا كنا معكم سيدي، فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. قال تعالى في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: ولا تنكح المشركات حتى يؤمن، ولأمة مشركة خير، ولأمة مؤمنة خير من مشركة ولو أعجبتكم، ولا تنكحوا المشركين حتى يؤمنوا، ولعبد مؤمن خير من مشرك ولو أعجبكم. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Respected elders, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. One of the most recommended acts in the Islamic tradition is for a person to seek out marriage, for a person to get married. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, when he spoke of marriage, he would say, "An-nikahu sunnati." Marriage is my way. It's my legacy. النِّكَاحُ سُنَّتِي فَمَنْ رَغِبَ عَنْ سُنَّتِي فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي. Whoever turns away from my legacy, from my way, is not of me. Now technically, from a fiqhi perspective, marriage is not obligatory. It is known as one of the established mustahabbat. However, marriage can become obligatory upon a person because of a secondary consideration. And that is that most people would not be able to guard their chastity and restrain their sexual desires without having some sort of outlet. And therefore, for most people, because they cannot avoid haram without marriage, marriage becomes obligatory upon them. Now, with that said, Islam recommends marriage. But there are certain groups that Islam, that the Quran, that the teachings of Ahlul Bayt prohibit us from marrying. There are some restrictions regarding who we are allowed to marry. On the first level, there are certain groups that we are not allowed to marry because of our biological connection to them. So the first obstacle, the first group, are known as the group that we are not allowed to marry because of nasab, because of our biological ties to them. The Quran, for example, in Surah An-Nisa, Surah 4, Ayah 23, Allah says, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمْ أُمَّهَاتُكُمْ وَبَنَاتُكُمْ. Forbidden for you in marriage are your mothers, your daughters, وَأَخَوَاتُكُمْ, your sisters, your maternal and paternal aunts, and your nieces. So this group, these groups are groups that you are not allowed to marry because of your biological connection to them. So this is a hurma, a prohibition that is based on nasab. Now, sometimes we are restricted from marrying someone not because of a blood relation to them, but because there is a marriage in place that blocks us from marrying that individual. Musahara. So for instance, if your father gets married to another woman other than your mother, that other woman that he marries becomes forbidden for you for the rest of your life. Whether the marriage is consummated or not, just the aqid itself, that's it. That woman is forbidden for you to marry. So the second is, there are certain marriages that are prohibited for us because of musahara. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, for instance, in Surah An-Nisa, verse 22, He says, وَلَا تَنْكِحُوا مَا نَكَحَ آبَاءَكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ. And do not marry those women whom your fathers have married. This was a common practice in the pre-Islamic era because women were considered property. And a man dies, and the son would inherit his property, including his wives, of course, other than his mother. So here the Quran emphasizes that in addition to those seven groups that you are not allowed to marry because of your biological connection, there are certain women you are not allowed to marry because your father had a marriage contract with them, irrespective of whether it was consummated or not. There's another example where if you are married to a woman, you are not allowed to marry her sister. Unless, of course, you divorce that woman and then you marry the sister. There's an ayah in the Quran. وَأَن تَجْمَعَ بَيْنَ الْأُخْتَيْنِ. It is forbidden for a man to wed two sisters. You're not allowed to be married to both of them at the same time. If you want to marry the other, and of course, I wouldn't advise this under any circumstance, right? To divorce one and then marry the other. Can you imagine how awkward the family gatherings are going to be? But in any case, to have them as your wives at the same time, forbidden. Islam doesn't allow it. Another category, another group that the Quran, that is the Islamic tradition, prohibits you from marrying are those individuals who are considered your siblings because they share the same wet nurse. Meaning, if you were nursed by a woman, other than your mother, of course, and another child was also nursed from that same woman, you shared the same milk from that woman, that individual, that lady, for example, if she has the same milk mother, the same wet nurse as you, you are not allowed to marry her because she is your sibling through nursing. This is another group of individuals that were not allowed to marry. So again, emphasizing the point that I mentioned in the first majlis, sometimes a heterosexual has to restrain his desires. You might desire to marry a certain woman, and you want to have a heterosexual relationship, but Islam places restrictions on even some heterosexual relationships. So the homosexual has to restrain the illegitimate sexual desires, and so does the heterosexual. So you have this issue as well, not the prohibition of marrying those who share the same wet nurse. The next group that you are not allowed to marry, the next circumstance where there's a restriction on marrying is al-i'tidad. If a woman is divorced and she has not completed her iddah, her waiting period, you're not allowed to marry her during that period. Sometimes you have the waiting period for divorce, and sometimes you have iddatul wafat. A woman, her husband passes away. She has to wait for 4 months and 10 days before she can remarry. No matter what you do, it is haram for you to marry that woman during her waiting period. Al-i'tidad. The next is the completion of the adad. Islam only allows a man to have four wives, four permanent wives. If a man has four wives, it is haram for him to add a fifth one. He's restricted now. Now, in addition to all of these, this is just an introduction. The focus of tonight is to speak about another important restriction to the validity of a marriage, and that is al-kufr. The Quran gives us a general principle, and this is mentioned in Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 221. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addressing the believing men. Allah says, وَلَا تُنْكِحُ الْمُشْرِكَاتِ حَتَّى يُؤْمِنُ. Allah says to the believing men, do not marry polytheistic women until they believe, until they embrace Islam. And then what does Allah say? وَلَأَمَةٌ مُؤْمِنَةٌ خَيْرٌ مِّن مُشْرِكَةٍ وَلَوْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ. Allah says to the believing men, a believing lady who is a slave girl, she occupies the lowest level in society, she is better for you than a polytheistic woman, even if you desire her. Even if that woman is attractive and she has a very high social status, Allah says, no, the one who has iman is better for you. You're not allowed. A Muslim man is not allowed to marry a polytheistic woman. The same rule applies to Muslim women. وَلَا تُنْكِحُ الْمُشْرِكِينَ حَتَّى يُؤْمِنُوا. Allah addresses the believing women. And do not marry polytheistic men until they believe, until they embrace Islam. وَلَا عَبْدٌ مُؤْمِنٌ خَيْرٌ مِّن مُشْرِكٍ وَلَوْ أَعْجَبَكُمْ. To marry a Muslim man who's a slave is better than marrying a polytheistic man, even if you desire him. Allah knows what's in your best interest. Now, you might think to yourself, why does Islam place so many restrictions on who we are allowed to marry? Isn't this discriminatory that Islam says we can't marry certain people because of their religious affiliations? Many of us may not realize that restrictions on marriage that are based on faith is not something that is unique to Islam. In fact, this is an Abrahamic teaching. I'll quote for you some passages from the New Testament and the Old Testament. So we see that this idea of not being permitted to marry someone outside of the faith is not unique to Islam. It's found even in the Christian tradition and the Jewish tradition. If you look, for example, at the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. So this is the Bible, the New Testament. It says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Yoked meaning bonded. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship do righteousness and iniquity have? You have different values. You have righteousness, which is based on faith, the teachings of Jesus Christ, and you have iniquity, those who have different values. And then what does it say? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? According to the New Testament, for a Christian to marry a non-believer, it's analogous to saying we're bringing light with darkness. It doesn't mix. It doesn't come together. This is the New Testament. If you look at the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, so this is now Jewish law, it says, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, do not intermarry with them. The Jews are being commanded not to marry from the Gentiles, from the non-Jews. Do not marry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Why? What's the reason? For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is in the Old Testament. This is Jewish law. So this is the idea of believers being limited in their spousal selection. It's not something that is a phenomenon that is restricted to Islam. This is something that we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So this is the general rule. A Muslim is not permitted to marry outside of the faith. They're not allowed to marry polytheists. The Quran gives an exception to this general rule. Now, what is the exception? And by the way, when the Prophet migrated from Mecca to Medina, those Muslim women who had converted, who had polytheistic husbands, those marriage contracts were terminated. Those marriages ended, they dissolved. The Prophet separated Muslim women from husbands who were mushrikeen. Those contracts were terminated. They were void. They were null and void. There's an interesting point here, and this is one of the proofs that we can use to establish the iman, the faith of Abu Talib. Because unfortunately, we live in a time where everyone is radiyallahu an, no matter what they did, but Abu Talib, no, he was an okay guy, but he died as a mushrik. One of the strongest evidences that we have that Abu Talib was a mu'min, and I feel embarrassed to say Abu Talib is a mu'min. Abu Talib is one of the elite mu'mineen. Fatima bint Asad, the mother of Ali ibn Abi Talib, there is no Muslim historian that doubts she was a mu'mina. Her husband was who? Abu Talib. Did Rasulullah nullify the marriage of Fatima bint Asad with Abu Talib? He didn't. Which is an indication of what? That Abu Talib was a mu'min, but he was hiding his iman to protect Rasulullah and put himself in a negotiating position. So this was a precedent that the Prophet set. A mushrik, a polytheistic man, is not allowed, not permitted to be married to a Muslim woman. And vice versa. If there is a Muslim man who has a polytheistic wife, that marriage ends. Now, the exception. Surah Al-Ma'idah, ayah number 5. Allah says, اليوم أحل لكم الطيبات. On this day, all of the goodly things have been made permissible for you. وطعام الذين أوتوا الكتاب. And the food of the people of the book has been made halal for you. Now this is one of the most misunderstood parts of the ayah. Some people think that, oh, look at the Quran says, we can eat the food that is served to us by Ahlul Kitab. So if there's a Christian or a Jew who gives me a hamburger, Bismillah, because the Quran says that their ta'am is permissible for you. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, we have to understand that the word ta'am, we assume that Arabic words have the same meaning today as they did 14 centuries ago. If you take the word ta'am and you go to Lisan al-Arab, Ibn Manzur, he explains what Arabs understood from the word ta'am, Hijazi Arabs. He says, wa ahlul Hijaz, the people of Hijaz, because the Quran is in Hijazi dialect, by the way. Wa ahlul Hijaz, idha atlaqul lafz bil ta'am, when Hijazi Arabs use the word food, ta'am, عَنَوْ بِهِ الْبُرُّ خَاصَّ. When Arabs say food, what they mean specifically is grains, not meat. The ayah is saying what? The food of the people of the book is permissible for you, and your food is permissible for them. Allah is basically saying, do not boycott each other. Buy food from one another. coexist. It's okay to buy fruits and vegetables and grains from a Christian or a Jew. And it's okay for you to sell it to them. Your food is permissible for them, and their food is permissible for you to buy and sell. Ta'am does not mean meat is halal. This is what the Ahlul Bayt explain. In any case, and then the ayah says what? وَالْمُحْصَنَاتُ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And lawful for you in marriage, Allah speaking to the men, are those believing women who are chaste. As a believer, as a mu'min, you should avoid marrying a woman who is promiscuous. Muhsanat, a woman of chastity. And a promiscuous woman, by definition, a woman who's not muhsana, is basically a woman who is willing to commit fornication if you offer it to her. The ahadith say, do not marry such a woman until she repents. So a believing man is permitted to marry those women among the believers who guard their chastity. And then what? وَالْمُحْصَنَاتُ مِنَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابِ. And the believing men are permitted to marry chaste women from among the people of the book. مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ إِذَا آتَيْتُمُنَّ هُجُورَهُمْ. So here, general rule, a Muslim man is not allowed to marry a mushrika. Now in the Quran, mushrika and mushrikeen, they typically refer to the idol worshippers of Mecca. Ahlul Kitab are given an honorific title by virtue of them being recipients of revelation. So Allah is telling the believing men that it is permissible for you to marry the chaste women from the people of the book, the Jews and the Christians. Now, does this mean that this is something that is encouraged? Because sometimes we have to pause and make a distinction between what is halal and what is wise. What is halal, what is permissible, and what is encouraged. If you look at the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, it's interesting how the imams react to individuals who ask them, are we allowed to marry women from the Jewish and the Christian faith? There's an authentic narration, Sahihat Muawiyah ibn Wahab. Muawiyah ibn Wahab was one of the students of Imam al-Sadiq. He asks Imam al-Sadiq, الرجل المؤمن, a believing man, يتزوج اليهودية والنصرانية. Is it okay, is it permissible for a believing man to marry a Christian woman or a Jewish woman? He's asking the Imam this question. Look at the answer of the Imam. فَقَالَ إِذَا أَصَابَ الْمُسْلِمَ فَمَا يَصْنَعُ بِالْيَهُودِيَّ وَالنَّصْرَانِيَّ. The Imam says, if he can find a Muslim woman, why is he searching for a Christian woman or a Jewish woman? Notice here that Imam al-Sadiq doesn't say, yeah, bismillah, go ahead. The Imam is doing what? He's clearly, is he encouraging or discouraging? He's discouraging it. He says, if there are mu'minat available, marry a Muslim woman. Because your life will be easier if you're married to someone who has more shared values with you. Yes, we have shared values with Ahlul Kitab. So then the Imam says, why doesn't he marry a Muslim woman if they are available? So Muawiyah ibn Wahab, he says, فَقُلْتُ يَكُونُ لَهُ فِيهَا الْهَوَى. Muawiyah ibn Wahab says that he desires her. He's attracted to her. He wants to marry her. So what does Imam al-Sadiq say? Does he say, bismillah, go ahead? Again, he says, إِنْ فَعَلْ. If he decides to proceed and pursue this woman, فَلْيَمْنَعْهَا مِنْ شُرْبِ الْخَمْرِ وَأَكْلِ لَحْمِ الْخِنْزِيرِ. If he decides to marry her, he should prohibit her from drinking wine, drinking intoxicants, and consuming pork. The implication of this statement from Imam al-Sadiq is that he is giving permission reluctantly. He's not encouraging it. If you insist, at least make sure It's a relationship where you have moral authority and she's going to listen to you. If you enter in this relationship and she tells you, hey buddy, you're not going to tell me what to do, you think Imam al-Sadiq is going to say, go forward with it? It seems that the Imam is speaking about situations where you have some authority to dictate what can be done in that house. If there's something that is immoral or antithetical to Islamic values, you have that moral authority. In fact, we have another tradition where Imam al-Sadiq expresses his concern over men who marry outside of the faith. Imam al-Sadiq says, وَمَا أُحِبُّ لِلْرَّجُلِ الْمُسْلِمِ أَنْ يَتَزَوَّجَ الْيَهُودِيَ وَلَا النَّصْرَانِيَ. Imam al-Sadiq says, I do not like it for a man to marry, a Muslim man, to marry a Jewish woman or a Christian woman. Why? مَخَافَةَ أَنْ يَتَهَوَّدَ وَلَدَهُ أَوْ يَتَنَصَّرَ. Because I fear that the children, the child of this mu'min, will end up becoming Jewish or Christian, meaning that you'll leave Islam. Now what's interesting here, this is 13 centuries ago, Imam al-Sadiq is expressing concern in an environment where Islam is the dominant culture. And you have a society that we could call today a patriarchal society, where men have generally more authority than women. If you were to come to Imam al-Sadiq today, and you were to say to him, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, I want to marry a Christian woman or a Jewish woman, and by the way, I live in a country where family law, if there is a divorce, it's going to side with who most of the time? Who's going to end up getting custody of the children? Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam is emphasizing that when you get married, make sure that you have as much shared values as possible. Because if you want to have a harmonious marriage can only take place if we have shared values, if we have the same worldview. Now you might wonder, why does Islam allow Muslim men to marry Jews and Christians and not people of other faith traditions? Why not Hindu? Why not agnostic? I think the answer is obvious. We have more shared values with Jews and Christians than other religious traditions. At the end of the day, yes, we might have some theological issues, but these are all monotheistic traditions. They believe in the oneness of God. They might not realize that the implication of some of their beliefs is polytheistic. However, they profess belief in the oneness of God. They believe in revelation. It's very important that you're married to someone who believes that Allah did not leave humanity without guidance. He sent individuals who are moral exemplars. It's very important that we have shared values. Many of you may not realize that hijab is not only obligatory in the Islamic tradition. Even in the Bible it's mentioned. If you look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, the Bible says what? But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is same as having her head shaved. Meaning that the New Testament is saying what? The New Testament is saying that if a woman uncovers, she's disgracing herself. And in many cultures, for a woman to shave her head is a sign of disgrace. This is mentioned in the Bible. So we have these shared values. If you look at Deuteronomy, even when it comes to dietary restrictions, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 8, prohibits the consumption of swine. Khinzir, pork, is prohibited. So Islam permits men to marry from Ahlul Kitab with the conditions that I mentioned. Because we have more shared values with them than other faith traditions. Now, the elephant in the room is what? If a Muslim man is allowed, again, it's discouraged. And by the way, since many of the followers of Ahlul Bayt today, they are on the taqlid of Sayyid al-Sistani, it's important for you to know that Sayyid al-Sistani does not allow a Muslim man to perform a permanent marriage with Ahlul Kitab. He doesn't allow it. He only allows a temporary marriage, and it seems that the wisdom is that the temporary marriage will allow you to see if you're compatible, if this relationship can work, if you have enough shared values for the marriage to survive. He does not allow a permanent marriage with Ahlul Kitab. It's important for us to know. So we shouldn't just think that, oh, Islam allows us to marry from Ahlul Kitab. Now, why is it that a Muslim woman cannot marry a Jewish man or a Christian man? Without exaggeration, my dear brothers and sisters, I think maybe at least once or twice a month I get a phone call from a sister who has made up her mind that she's going to marry someone outside of the faith. And we'll speak about this, inshallah, shortly. Why? The first answer to any why question about the laws of God is because Allah said so. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not required to explain to us why He makes certain things prohibited and why He makes certain things permissible. There is unequivocal evidence in our hadith literature. In fact, it's one of the few issues where there is a consent. There is a 13th century consensus among ulama that a Muslim woman can only marry a Muslim man. She cannot marry a Jew or a Christian. Why? Again, unless we have a specific ayah or riwayah where it is explained to us why this prohibition is there, it's speculation. We can guess and speculate about the wisdom. However, if you think about it for a moment, historically and in most human societies, men are seen as the heads of the household. I'm not talking about the last few decades. I'm talking about for the majority of human history in most parts of the world. The norm is what? That the father is the head of the household. And the nature of law is that law doesn't look at the specifics. Islamic law is normative. What is normative is that men typically are the heads of their household. Now, there's another thing to consider here. There's an ayah in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَنْ يَجْعَلَ اللَّهُ لِلْكَافِرِينَ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ سَبِيلًا. Allah does not put a believer under the authority of a non-believer. He doesn't put a mu'min in a position where they are subordinate. Why is this important? You see, brothers and sisters, there have been studies done on the temperamental differences between men and women. Are there exceptions? Of course there are exceptions. But generally speaking, women tend to be more agreeable than men. They're more willing to go along to get along. One of the possible wisdoms, and I'm using my words very carefully, I'm not saying this is the reason why Allah has prohibited. There might be variables that are only known to Allah. One of the possible wisdoms is that, generally speaking, women are more agreeable. And if a woman is married to a Christian or a Jew or someone who doesn't have those shared values, it's likely that he will influence her and she will move away from her faith. This is number one. As I said, the Quran, Allah does not want a believer to be in a subordinate position to a non-believer. Why is this important? If a Muslim woman is married to someone from Ahlul Kitab, do you know that in the Bible, I'll read the following verse, and you ask yourself, use your common sense, would Islam allow a woman to be in this type of environment? The verse is from Ephesians at chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. This is in the New Testament. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as the church is the head, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which is the Savior, now as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives should submit to their husbands in everything. When a Muslim marries a Christian woman, Islam does not allow him to impose his faith on her. When a Muslim woman marries a Christian man, for example, whether he's religious now or not, that's not the point. The point is people change. His faith tells him what? That my wife has to obey me. He is religiously required to bring his wife in line with his values. A Muslim man is not required to pressure his wife, his Christian wife, to become Muslim. In fact, there are situations, and I've received these phone calls. You know, in the beginning, the marriage is always very rosy. But things become very complicated when you start having kids. We have to understand that. Yes, you love each other, you'll die for each other. We've heard the story. But when you have children, you realize, you know what? I actually want to raise my children based on my religious values. Because if you're a Christian, you believe that my religion is the only path to salvation. So I want to ensure that my kids are going to follow my religion. Now, it's important to note here that sometimes there's conflict between husband and wife. Sometimes there's conflict over these issues. And there are many situations where you have a Muslim woman who's with a Christian man or a Jewish man, someone from Ahl al-Kitab, and there's a fight about religion. Does Christianity recognize Rasulullah as a true prophet? In fact, there are many Christians that would say that he's a false prophet. That's their belief. There are many situations where in the heat of the moment, a man from Ahl al-Kitab might say, you know what, Muhammad is a false prophet. He could insult your prophet. It's not against his faith to basically say Muhammad is a false prophet. But if a Muslim man gets into an argument with his Christian wife, can he denigrate Jesus? He cannot. Because his religion requires him to recognize the sanctity of Isa. His religion does not require him to recognize the sanctity of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. At the end of the day, my dear brothers and sisters, this issue is really an issue of taqwa. There are some rulings that we don't really understand the wisdom behind it. Now there are some, and I get this call all the time, Sheikh, I want to do a nikah. I fell in love with this man. He's a good man. He's a decent man. Yes, he's not Muslim, but I beg you, can you do the Islamic the marriage contract? The answer is no. It's not a marriage that's recognized. It's literally like you coming to me and saying, Sheikh, I really want to drink this wine. Can you make it halal for me? I cannot. It is what it is. So what happens if this Muslim lady decides that, you know what, I don't care. I'm in love and I'm just going to go ahead and marry this man. What is the Islamic ruling here? My dear sister, wherever you are in the world, if you are pursuing this relationship, I want you to listen very carefully. This marriage, even if you go and you have a civil marriage, in the eyes of Allah, there is no relationship between you. In the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, every time you touch and you are intimate, you are committing zina. That's the reality. You are in a perpetual state of fornication. He's non-mahram. You have not made this person lawful to you in marriage through the law of God. You haven't done it. Yes, if he converts, that's a different story. But he has to really convert. He doesn't convert just so, okay, let me just, la ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, just so I can sign. Because if he's converting to Islam just to marry you, if there's conflict, he's going to divorce Islam when he divorces you. So if you enter into this marriage, number one, it's not a marriage. As much as you think it is a marriage, it's not recognized by Allah. It's zina. Now let's say that you have children. You have kids. What happens to these kids? Yes, they're your biological kids. But from an Islamic perspective, they're born out of wedlock. So because of following your desires, is it worth it? You know, we can drop dead at any moment. Is it really worth it to follow your desires and meet Allah Azza wa Jal as a zaniya, someone who's fornicating? And on the day of judgment, you stand before Allah and your kids. Look at the injustice that you've done to your children. You could have had them in a lawful manner. You brought them into this world as children who are born out of wedlock. They'll blame you on the day of judgment. You have to wake up. It's not worth it. We have to develop the spirit of submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says is lawful, it's lawful. What's forbidden, you submit. That's the meaning of Islam. Now, why is this happening? Why are so many sisters and brothers marrying outside of the faith? Why is this happening? There are a number of reasons. Number one, unfortunately, and with all due respect to the parents, there are some parents that have made marriage impossible. They've made marriage impossible. If you make that which is permissible difficult, you automatically make haram accessible. We make marriage too difficult. We have a long list of requirements for me to give my daughter to you. What does the Prophet say? إِذَا جَاءَكُمْ مَنْ تَرْضَوْنَا خُلُقَهُ وَدِينَ فَزَوِّجُوهُ. If a young man comes, if a man comes proposing to your daughter, and his character and his faith is pleasing to you, he's mu'min, he has good akhlaq, فَزَوِّجُوهُ. Make it easy. There are some people, they don't ask about iman and akhlaq. What country is he from? Forget about the country. What village is he from? It's not enough to be from the same country anymore. What village is he from? How much does he have a house? Is it paid off? What kind of car does he drive? Is it paid off? And what's even worse than all of this is that we create these cultural barriers. He has a daughter. She's 25 years old. She's 30 years old. She's had dozens of suitors, but they're not Sayyid. His daughter's a Sayyida. He says, no, it has to be a Sayyid. Who are you? Are you a mujtahid? Are you a faqih? If your daughter ends up falling into haram because you've made it impossible for her to get married, Allah's going to hold her responsible. That's not a justification, but Allah is also going to hold you responsible for making marriage impossible. We have to make marriage a little bit easier. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with getting married and having modest means. There is nothing more beautiful than two people coming together, getting married for the sake of Allah, and living in a studio apartment. It's okay. Let them build their lives together. It's better than them committing this haram relationship, entering into that haram relationship. Make marriage easy, my dear brothers and sisters. Don't make it difficult. Another issue is, sometimes people come to me, sisters, for example, they say, Sheikh, I'm in love. I can't live without him. I believe you. I believe that you're in love. When you're in love with someone, it's difficult to control yourself. I agree. It's difficult. But why did you allow yourself to fall in love with someone that you know you're not allowed to marry? That means what? We're not paying attention to the way that we interact with the opposite gender. If you know this person is non-Muslim and you're not allowed to marry him, the moment you start to develop some feelings, you have to draw the line. You have to pull back. You made a choice to entertain that relationship. Yes, you're in love, you feel powerless now, but you made a conscious decision to bring yourself to this point. You have to deal with the consequences. Why did you put yourself in this position? Don't even entertain the idea of a relationship that's outside of the boundaries of the Sharia. Another issue that we see is that sometimes you have people, when there's a marriage proposal, we have to do istikhara. We have to do istikhara. There's nothing wrong. He's a good young man, akhlaq, deen. The father says, no, I need to do istikhara. And the istikhara is bad. And he's been doing this for years. Let me read to you the fatwa of Sayyid al-Sistani on this issue. Because a lot of lives have been destroyed because of this issue of istikhara. See, sometimes people, they do istikhara because they don't understand what is the purpose of an istikhara. Istikhara is not a window into the future. It's not going to give you knowledge of the unseen as to, is this marriage going to survive or not? Because let me tell you something. I've done many divorces for people who also did istikhara for their marriages. Someone asks Sayyid al-Sistani the following question. They ask him, هَلْ تَنْصَحُونَ بِالْإِعْتِمَادِ عَلَى الْإِسْتِخَارَةِ فِي أَمْرِ الزَّوَاجِ? Do you recommend people relying on istikhara when it comes to marriage? So what does he say? The Sayyid says, لَا بَأْسَ بِهِ بعد التدبر والمشارة وعدم ارتفاح التحير بهما. He says it's okay to do istikhara, but when? After you ask about this person, after you consult, and if you still feel unsure and you're indecisive, then do istikhara. But if you have no rational reason to reject this proposal, Sayyid al-Sistani says you're not allowed to. You're not allowed to do istikhara on behalf of your daughter. In fact, there was another question that was submitted to the Sayyid. Girls in their 25, 30 years old, they say every time a suitor comes, my father brings out the Quran. He does istikhara, and every time he does istikhara, it turns out to be bad. Maybe he doesn't know how to read Quran, I don't know. All of these proposals rejected. The Sayyid says, a person should not do istikhara if a man of deen and akhlaq comes forward who is compatible with her. You shouldn't. Because what does the Prophet say? Did the Prophet say, if someone comes to you who has good deen and good akhlaq, do istikhara and then marry him to your daughter? Or did he say, fazawwiju, wed them. Wed them. And then he says, and he cannot do istikhara on behalf of his daughter without her permission. Someone came to her. She likes him. He has good deen, good akhlaq. They're compatible. But the father, because he doesn't understand the basics of fiqh, maybe he's doing this out of concern. Allahu a'lam. The point is that we cannot do this, brothers and sisters. How can you deprive your daughters of good marriages, good prospects through istikhara? You're abusing them. You're abusing this practice. Now, the final question that I want to address is, Shaykh, what do I do if my daughter has married outside of the faith? What do I do? It's already happened. Shaykh, I tried. I tried to advise my daughter. I tried to advise my son. It happens even with the sons. Marrying someone who's outside of Ahlul Kitab even. What should I do? They're adamant. My kids are stubborn. They don't listen to me. What should I do? This is a very sensitive issue. Number one, your child who has entered into this marriage, there's no doubt that they've committed a major sin. But they're still Muslim. Don't do takfir of them. There are some parents, they become so emotional. I wash my hands clean. You're not Muslim anymore. You're a kafira. No, she's not a kafira. She's still Muslim. She's committed a grave mistake. She's committed a major sin. But she hasn't left Islam. Don't do takfir of your children if they do this. Now, I'm not saying this as an encouragement. I'm saying that you have to put things in perspective. She is still a Muslimah. Should you disown her? Should you say, I wash my hands clean of you, I have nothing to do with you? No, she's your daughter. She's your daughter. What's the difference between your son who went to the nightclub, who also committed a major sin? Do you wash your hands clean of him too? Just because your child commits a major sin, it doesn't mean that you sever ties with them. Don't sever ties. But at the same time, don't encourage the behavior. It doesn't mean that you have to go to the wedding and act like everything's okay. Be there for them. Say that my door is open. But what you're doing is wrong. Try to bring him to Islam. And then do your aqid. Remind. Yes, maybe today it's not going to work. But you know what's really not going to work? If you just cut them off. Because if you cut them off and you say that you're not my daughter and you're not my son, they're not going to just hate you. They're going to hate Islam. They're going to say, look at this religion. I lost my mother and my father because of this deen. So yes, don't take this path. But we have to have wisdom as parents. Don't boycott them. Remind them. Encourage them. Maybe down the road, when they see your akhlaq and how gentle you are with them, maybe Allah will turn their hearts. But my dear brothers and sisters, as I said, when it comes to marriage, we should always look for that compatibility. We have to look for those shared values. And this applies to even if you want to marry another Muslim who follows another sect. If you don't have shared values, you're setting yourself up for conflict. We have to keep this in mind. We have to remember this. My dear brothers and sisters, on this night, we go and we take our hearts to the land of Karbala. We go to the camp of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, all of our imams, they had companions. Some of their companions were pious. Others were less than that. But among all of the companions of the Prophet and the imams of Ahlul Bayt, the companions of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam are unique. They're truly unique. And these are not my words. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he would look at them on the eve of Ashura. And if you compare and contrast the companions of Imam al-Husayn to some of those who were living during the time of Ali, Ali ibn Abi Talib used to beg people to come with him to battle, and they wouldn't come with him. They would complain, it's too cold, it's too hot, we've been away from our families. Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen would tell them, come, I need your support. They would turn away from him. With Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he's telling his companions, leave me. Go save yourselves. I don't want you to get killed. This army is only here for my blood. I give you permission to leave. Take the night as a cover. You can escape. Go back to your families. You can go live peaceful lives. And one by one, they would stand up and they would say to Imam al-Husayn, قَبَّحَ اللَّهُ الْعَيْشُ بَعْدَكَ Ya Aba Abdullah, what value does life have after you? Another would stand, Aba Abdullah, even if I am killed and resurrected and killed by your side, and if this happens to me 1,000 times, I will never leave you. These were the companions of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. They looked at Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam with so much reverence. Just looking at Imam al-Husayn used to give them peace. Imam al-Husayn would look at them and he would say, إِنِّي لَمْ أَرَى أَصْحَابًا خَيْرًا وَلَا أَوْفَى مِنْ أَصْحَابِي Imam al-Husayn says, I have never seen companions who are more noble and more loyal than my companions. And among the companions of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, The senior, the leader of the Ashab of Imam al-Husayn was Habib ibn Mazahir. Habib ibn Mazahir al-Asadi. You know, brothers and sisters, when Imam al-Husayn arrived in Karbala, Habib wasn't there. Imam al-Husayn had organized 12 banners, and he gave banners to various people, and there was one banner that was left. They asked Imam al-Husayn, who's going to carry this banner? And he says, the one who will carry it will come soon. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he wrote a letter to Habib ibn Mazahir. Habib was in Kufa. It was very difficult to escape. Ibn Ziyad was there. People were being thrown into prison. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he writes to Habib. Habib was a companion of the Prophet. He's an old man, a companion of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Imam al-Husayn, he writes a letter to him. What does he say? عن الحسين بن علي, from Hussein, the son of Ali, إلى الرجل الفقيه. Hussein, the son of Ali, to the man, to the رجل, to the فقيه, to the scholar, to the jurist, Habib ibn Mazahir. Do you know what Imam al-Husayn says in the letter? He says, oh Habib, you know that we're the family of Rasulullah. You know our proximity to the messenger. In the letter he writes, oh Habib, do not be greedy with your blood with respect to us. Habib ibn Mazahir, he receives the letter, and he comes, he rushes to Karbala. When he arrives, he hugs Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he felt strengthened with the presence of Habib ibn Mazahir. The presence of Habib was a source of inspiration. It raised the morale of the ashab. We have the companion of Rasulullah with us. The presence of Habib even brought solace to the heart of Sayyidah Zainab, that we have more strength now with us. The narrations say that Habib heard some whispers that Sayyidah Zainab was worried that they might betray Aba Abdullah. He heard that Sayyidah Zainab was worried, are these men really going to stay with Imam al-Husayn? Or are they going to leave him? Just like they left Amir al-Mu'mineen. Just like they left Muslim ibn Aqil. Are they going to do this to Aba Abdullah? Habib ibn Mazahir, on the eve of Ashura, what does he do? He says, Ya Abtal al-Safa, O companions of Hussein, come to me. All of the companions, they come out. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas comes out. He says, what's happening, Habib? Habib ibn Mazahir, he says, no, it's, this message is not for you, Ya Abu al-Fadl. I want to speak to the ashab of Imam al-Husayn. The ashab of Imam al-Husayn, they gather in the tent of Habib ibn Mazahir. He's the sheikh of the ashab. He says to them that tomorrow there is going to be a battle. Tomorrow there's going to be a battle, a fierce battle. And we have to be the first ones who go and sacrifice. It would be a great shame for us that the family of Rasulullah is killed while we are present. Look at Habib ibn Mazahir. On the day of Ashura, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he gave the right wing of the army under the control of Zuhair ibn al-Qayn. He held the flag, controlling the right wing of the army. And he gave the flag, the left flank of the army, under the control of Habib ibn Mazahir al-Asadi. And he gave his main banner to Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. The narrations tell us that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam had so much love for his companions that whenever a companion would come to him, he would cry. Whenever a companion would come to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he would try to dissuade him. But the companions, they would beg Imam al-Husayn. And whenever a companion would fall, Imam al-Husayn would cry out, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." He would cry out, "Min al-mu'minina rijalun sadaqu ma 'ahadu Allah 'alayhi." فَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ قَضَى نَحْبَهُ وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَنْتَظِرُ وَمَا بَدَّلُوا تَبْدِيلًا. Muslim ibn Awsajah, he comes forward. Aba Abdullah, do you give me permission? The Imam alayhi salam, he tries to dissuade him, but he insists. It so happened that Muslim ibn Awsajah and Habib ibn Mazahir were close friends. They were lifelong friends. Muslim ibn Awsajah, he goes into the battlefield. He fights valiantly, he fights courageously until he falls on the plains of Karbala. He calls out to Imam al-Husayn, "Aba Abdullah, adrikni." Imam al-Husayn rushes to him. But you know who comes with Imam al-Husayn? Habib ibn Mazahir. He goes to the body of his lifelong friend. Have you ever had to farewell a friend? Have you ever sat next to the body of your dying friend? Habib ibn Mazahir, he sits beside Muslim. And they hug each other. And they embrace each other. Imam al-Husayn says, "May Allah have mercy on you, O Muslim." Habib, he says to Muslim, "Ya'uzzu alayya masra'uka ya Muslim." O Muslim, it hurts to lose you. And then he says to him, "O Muslim, if it was not for the fact that very soon I will be joining you, I would have asked you for your final will. I would have asked you for your wasiyah. What do you want me to do after your death? How do you want me to deal with your property and your family?" The narration saying that Muslim ibn Awsajah looks at the face of Habib. What does he say in his final moments? He looks at the face of Habib, and then he looks at the face of his Mawla, Aba Abdullah. He points at Imam al-Husayn. He says, "My only wish, ya O Habib, O Habib, usika bihad al-gharib. O Habib, I want you to look after the stranger. I want you to look after Aba Abdullah. Make sure nothing happens to Imam al-Husayn while you're alive." When the time comes, my dear brothers, for Muslim to make his sacrifice, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he stood with a heavy heart. As he watched this elderly man, a man who should have been at home with his family, a man who should have been with his grandchildren, but this is a man who's thirsty, who's carrying a sword, who's fighting, who killed a number of the enemies until he falls on the plains of Karbala. Habib, the companion of the Prophet, the companion of Ali, he calls out to Imam al-Husayn, "As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah." Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he rushes to him. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, on the day of Ashura, when he saw all of the bodies, he saw the body of Habib, he saw the body of Zuhair, he saw the body of Abbas, he saw all of his companions scattered on the plains of Karbala, there is a moment where Imam al-Husayn, he stands there and he starts to talk to his companions. He says, "Ya abtal as-safa wa fursan al-hayja." What does Imam al-Husayn say? He says, "Mali ad'ukum fala tasma'un." He calls out, "Ya Habib." Habib's body is there. "Ya Zuhair." Zuhair's body is slain. Imam says, "My beloveds, why is it that I call you but you don't respond to me?" And then he says to them, he looks at their bodies. He says, "Are you in slumber? A'antum niyam? Arjukum tantabihun. Are you sleeping? Please rise from your slumber."
أم حالت مودتكم عن إمامكم فلا تنصرونا فقوموا عن نومتكم يا كرام. Rise up, O noble ones, because the daughters of Rasulullah are crying for you. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين. يا حسين يا حسين
يا حسين.